when you work a muscle on a kind of microscopic level, you tear proteins. The cells inside your muscles actually get ripped apart and broken down. So when you are working something more than usual, then it's going to, that's where they say no pain, no gain. If you're working on a muscle, it's going to tear it apart. And what happens is the body responds not only by repairing that muscle, but by building more onto it. And so when you rip apart your muscle in exercise or in work, your body says, okay, you're going to need more muscle next time. It builds on more muscle. And that's how, over time, you grow stronger. And the same thing with bones. I don't know if you've ever met a boxer. Boxers' bones are tough. I mean, compared to regular people's bones, the more you use a bone, the more pressure you put onto it, the thicker and denser and stronger it's going to get. So when we get into a place that we're used to, and you know, some of us are exercisers. Some of us get up and run 30 minutes every single day. I don't do that. Some people do. Some of us are couch potatoes. We like to sit and put, this is the exercise that we get, like that. And no matter what you do, your body starts to get into what's called homeostasis. And that basically means is that it gets used to what you do. When you sit around all day and you flip the channels, your body starts, it says, okay, that's what I need to be prepared for. So when it comes time to do something hard, it's going to take a lot more effort to get out and do that something hard. If you're used to getting up every morning and running, you know, 10 miles, your body gets used to that, so that when it comes to run 10 miles, it's no problem. When it comes to run 20 miles, obviously it takes more problem. But whatever level you're at, your body says, okay, that's what I'm prepared for. So when it comes time to do more, when you call upon your body to act, if you're going outside of what you're used to, it's going to be uncomfortable and it's going to hurt and you're going to break down more muscle and you're going to start building. And so that physical lesson applies to us as the body of Christ. When it comes time for us to do more, sometimes it's uncomfortable. And even if we've been doing a lot, even if we've been, you know, strong in something, sometimes it means, well, you have to get a little stronger. You remember Paul, it was, 1 Corinthians 9, 27, and he said, I discipline my body like an athlete, training to do what I should, otherwise I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So Paul saw that spiritual discipline like being an athlete, which is what got me into talking about the body. So us, as the body of Christ, are going to have to work out. Some of you are natural-born evangelists, it seems like. You run into a stranger at Walmart, and the first thing you're talking about is if they know Jesus Christ or not. Some of us, you just, that gift just takes you right in, and it's no problem. And the rest of us, it takes a little effort. But for either person, whether you're good at it or not so good at it, we could both use a little strength training. Another thing that you can look at in exercise is that when we're breaking out of that homeostasis, so to speak, when we're trying to go past those boundaries, even changing things a little bit can help. For example, if you're the person that gets up and runs, well, if you're the person that sits on the couch, getting up and going for a walk is going to make a big difference if you do that every day. If you're the person that gets up and jogs 10 miles a day, maybe instead of jogging a couple of times a week, you do something else. Weight training. Maybe instead of jogging the same straight path you're used to, you start to go up and down some hills. And that little change in your behavior can help your body realize, oh, wait a second, I need to keep growing. I need to keep advancing. And so in the same way, we have to, as the church, as the body of Christ, sometimes look at new ways to reach out to the people that aren't used to what we're used to. And we need to prevent ourselves as a church from getting into a rut and letting that turn into a tradition and eventually forgetting why we started the tradition, so that when people come in here and they say, so why do you do that? You don't answer, well, because we've always done it that way. You have a good reason for why you do what you do. And you can comfortably, well, it's uncomfortable to do it, but you're able to switch modes and to connect with the people who don't understand this. I had a friend in the Navy. I was in the Navy for 4 years, went in right after high school, and we used to work out together, and his name was Dennis, and he loved to work out his upper body. He liked to see the magazines and the guys with the big chests and the big arms, and he loved, so we'd go to the gym and work out together, and he would push himself to get, and he was, you know, well cut, his upper body, and, you know, nice big arms, and he looked tough until you looked below his waist, because he had chicken legs. And he didn't ever work out his legs because this is what he wanted. And so it was funny because he could always outdo me when we're doing upper body stuff, but when it came to the legs, it was, you know, I didn't even have to exercise to still be able to do more than him. And we need to be careful as the church that we don't get so good at one thing that we forget the rest of our body. And so when you're talking to somebody who has never been to church, when you're talking to somebody who doesn't understand how things work here, you should be prepared to, you know, maybe shift gears so that you can make that connection. I've got another story for tonight. This morning I shared the story of the woman caught in adultery. This one is the story of the woman at the well. And that's John chapter 4, starting at verse 3. And I just kind of like to walk us through that tonight. And in verse 3, it starts out, "So Jesus left Judea to return to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way," which is kind of interesting because most of the time the Jews didn't go through Samaria. They did their best to avoid Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans were like the Hatfields and McCoys. And eventually, Jesus came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Here's an interesting bit of, just a kind of a side note. It fascinates me that it mentions Jacob, like this well that he went to. Jacob and Joseph were thousands of years before Jesus. So it's interesting how the history of the Bible can take us back, you know, that much farther. You can go to Israel, and a lot of the places that are in there, you can find those landmarks and say, this is where this happened, this is where Jesus taught, this is where the disciples were. And to go even farther back to find those landmarks and say, this is the spot where Jesus sat at the well with the woman. But before that, where Jacob dug it out and handed it on to his son Joseph, and that's just an interesting tidbit of history. That kind of stuff fascinates me, how the Bible can connect us with real-life places. I've never been to Israel, but I wish I could go there and see it, because it makes it so much more visceral and real when you can, you know, put your hands on things and see things in life. But just a side note. So Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was tired from the long walk. So he sat wearily beside the well about noontime, and soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, one thing that you can surmise right off the bat about this woman is that there's something not right. Typically, the women, when they went out to get water, was in the beginning part of the day or the end of the day when it was cool. You didn't go out to the well during the middle of the day because it was hot. You're carrying a huge pitcher of water, and it's just not typical. So either there's some sort of emergency, they're out of water at home, or she's out there because she doesn't want to be in contact with the rest of the people that usually go to the well, which is what we can probably safely surmise, knowing that later on we find out what her lifestyle is. We find out later on that she's had a bunch of husbands. She's not married to the guy she's living with now, so she probably doesn't want to have a lot of stares and comments made about her. So instead of going in the morning or in the evening to gather water, she goes at noontime when she knows nobody else is going to be around. She tries to sneak out and avoid the people and not get into any more gossip about her. Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. And the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. And we know from this story and other stories, the Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. They hated each other and would go to great lengths to avoid each other. And sadly, there's a lot of that kind of attitude still in cultures today that goes on. But on top of that was the fact that Jesus was talking to a strange woman. And in that culture, that's not something that you do. It's kind of like social scandal to strike up a conversation with a strange woman at the well. And she said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus cuts right to the chase. He replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." That's what a natural evangelist does. He's there looking for water to get a drink, and she's asking why he's asking her for water, and he just busts right into, "Let me tell you about eternal life." And I wish that I could do that more easily, and you know, with practice I've gotten better, and you know, we all can, but it's kind of cool how Jesus, you know, he always cuts to the chase. He always gets right to the meat of the situation and doesn't waste words, which has always amazed me about Jesus. "But sir," she said, "you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this is a very deep well. Where would you get this living water?" And you can almost sense the sarcasm in her voice. Obviously, he doesn't have a bucket, and it's kind of like she's saying, "Well, good luck getting water without one, genius." And she wasn't just being matter of fact, because in the next line, she starts to get philosophical. "And besides, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his cattle enjoyed?" So Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, is the one that dug the well. Who's this guy to say that he can offer anything better than the guy who dug the well in the first place? And it might be hard to connect in our day the sarcasm that she's got, but she's really got an attitude about this. So I kind of compare this situation to somebody going and evangelizing to a person that's a little more resistant. I mean, it's an ideal situation when you can go up to somebody and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And they say, "Okay, that sounds great." And then you explain how they're a sinner and they need Christ, and they say, "That sounds good, let me pray right now." That's not usually the way it happens. It's nice when it happens that way, but it's not typical. So Jesus replied, "People soon become thirsty again after drinking this water, but the water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life." Again, it sounds to me like she responds with sarcasm. "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me some of that water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to haul water." Jesus is explaining a truth that can save her life at the very core. And she's saying, "Perpetual water, that sounds great. Why don't you put some in my bucket here?" And, of course, being Jesus, he cuts right through the nonsense. "Go and get your husband." "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now." So now she's been caught. And I think this is probably the first glimpse that she gets of this person not being like everybody else. She's starting to see that he can see things that she doesn't want other people to know about. And I think it takes the edge off her sarcasm, but she's still fighting it. Instead of saying, "You're right, I'm a sinner, I need to change my life," she does what most normal people do, and she changes the subject. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim that it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped. So you notice she veered right off the fact that he was talking about her being living in sin, having been married over and over and over, and she doesn't want to talk about it. It happens a lot of times, I think. People don't want to talk about the fact that they're sinners. They don't like to admit when we screw up. Jesus replied, Believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father here or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know so little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming and has already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for anyone who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah will come, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. It's an interesting conversation that starts off talking about some water. Jesus dives into eternal life. She skirts the issue and tries to dive around the subject. He brings up her life. She totally tries to avoid it, tries to get him off subject, but Jesus never, of course, being Jesus, never loses focus on what his mission is. He was on his way to Galilee. Sychar was not his destination. He had a goal beyond Sychar, and the Bible says that he stopped there because he was worn out from walking. And I kind of like to hear about the times when Jesus is human, when he's worn out from walking, when he was, we talked about this morning, when he was broken down in tears because Lazarus died. It reminds me again how Jesus really does connect with our feelings and our hearts. And to me, that's something cool. But he was tired. He'd been walking all morning. It says it's about noontime, and he needed a break. So he sat down. And apparently the whole group was hungry because the disciples went into town to go shopping for food. The plan was probably to have lunch and get back on the road again. And this woman shows up. But Jesus doesn't let fatigue or hunger or thirst stop him from his overall mission to reach people who are lost. His love is always more important than his physical needs. He always put us ahead of himself, and really that's what true love is all about. To grow the church will mean getting a little uncomfortable. When we know about true love, it will require us making the sacrifice. The world thinks that love is that gushy feeling when you see somebody cute. The world thinks that love is being nice. We know about true love. We know what held Jesus to the cross. So it's our job to make that sacrifice to reach out to people that don't know what it is. And they need to know it. It'll change their lives. We need to change our routine sometimes. We need to take a look at our exercises, our life in the church. Obviously, we're not talking about changing what we believe, but we're talking about how can we take our gifts and apply them in a new way? How can we consider the things that people are looking for and tap into that and build a ministry that will start to reach people that we haven't typically reached. Hebrews 12. There are a couple places in the Bible where it talks about being in a race. And Hebrews 12 talks about being in an endurance race. That when we are working for God, it's not something that you... The American idea is that you work, you get a house, you get the kids out of the house finally, you have all your bills paid off, you retire, and you don't do anything. Our American idea statistically ends up killing people. When people stop working and stop doing anything, when they give up all their goals and their dreams, they usually fade away. The people who continue to do something, I mean, maybe you've finished a career and you start something new, but the people who continue to do something to keep shooting for goals are the ones that have reason to live. The people that stop are the ones that die. We as Christians need to make sure that we don't get into a retirement attitude. We as Christians need to make sure that we don't think that we get to know God, we go to church so many times, we have reached the point where we need to reach, and now we can just relax. As Christians, we never relax. It's always an endurance race. Jesus did say that he'd give us rest for our souls, but that's not about stopping our work for him. I'd like to play a little clip for you. It's from a movie called The Matrix. Can you still hear me? Probably a lot of you haven't seen it, so I'll talk about what it is. The Matrix, it's a science fiction movie. I like science fiction. The Matrix is a world that is made up by computers. And people have been turned into sources of energy. And they're kept asleep in a dream state so that they won't fight it. They'll just lay there and give off energy. And in order to keep them placated, a computer has plugged into their brain and feeds a simulated world, into a dream world, into their heads. And so they think that they're living life, but they're just imagining it. In the clip, you're going to see three characters. You're going to see a guy named Neo, and you're going to see a woman named Trinity. It's kind of interesting, the names. And you're going to see a guy named Morpheus. Now, Neo is the regular person. He's the typical guy who is living in this made-up world, thinking that when he goes to work, when he goes to church, when he eats, when he drinks, when he sleeps, that that's real life. He thinks that that's real, but it's really a dream world. And the other people are trying to tell him that that's not the real world, that there's something beyond that. Here's what I'd like you to think about as we watch the clip. We know about the real world. Most of the people out there, they think that work and school and eating and sleeping is life. They think you do so much and then you die, and that's all you've got. And as Christians, we try to convince them that there's more. We try to let them in on the truth that there's real life beyond eating and drinking and sleeping and working and whatever.
Let me give you one piece of advice. Be honest. He knows more than you can imagine.
At last. Welcome, Neo. As you no doubt have guessed, I am Morpheus.
It's an honor to meet you.
No. The honor is mine. Please, come, sit. I imagine that right now you're feeling a bit like Alice, tumbling down the rabbit hole,
You could say that.
I can see it in your eyes. You have the look of a man who accepts what he sees because he is expecting to wake up. Ironically, this is not far from the truth. Do you believe in fate, Neo?
No.
Why not?
Because I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my life.
I know exactly what you mean. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?
The Matrix.
Do you want to know what it is? The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us. Even now, in this very room. You can see it when you look out your window, or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth.
What truth?
That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more.
I really like the part where he brings up the fact that he's a slave. He's a slave to his sin. And, of course, he's not talking about sin, but the way we're applying it is that Neo, living in what he thinks is the regular world, he talks about when he goes to work, when he goes to church, when he pays his taxes, Neo thinks that's what life is. He doesn't realize that he's become a slave. And he gets a choice to make. Morpheus presents him with an option. On the one hand, he can believe whatever it is that he wants to believe, which is what a lot of people like to do. That's what we're tempted to do, believe what we want to believe about the world, about religion, about who God is. We don't want to face the facts sometimes. Like I talked about this morning, that the truth can be awfully scary. That the truth is that sin that wrecks lives and keeps people from God is there. And it's hard to hear. And it's hard to hear that it's all my fault. It's hard to hear that you screwed up your life and you've got to get right with God. Of course, that's where the good news comes in, is that there's a way out. And so he gives him the other pill. And I really like how he ends. You remember he said, "All I'm offering is the truth." It's kind of interesting that most of the time when Jesus talked about following him, when he met the disciples, when he went around preaching, he said, "This is going to be hard. Prepare for persecution. Get ready for a tough life. It's a good life, but it ain't easy." And so I brought that clip up because what we're used to dealing with in the world is not what we're used to dealing with in church, because even though God has planted all that we need to be able to tap into, we like to kind of push that out. We don't want to listen to that inner self, because that inner self is what makes us feel guilty. Real people of the world don't know what the Bible means. And it helps if we can explain it to them in a way that will connect with them. Sometimes it takes finding out what language they use. Sometimes it takes reaching out to them with a different style. That's okay, but they need to know the truth of the Bible. I've got four little points that I thought would be good to remember as we're reaching out to the world. Number one, don't be afraid to cross into strange territory. Jesus was in Samaria, where the Jews avoided. He went into hostile country and was spreading the gospel. Don't be afraid to go where you're not used to going. Number two is don't let cultural differences stop you. Again, he was with the Samaritans, people that look different than you, people that dress different than you, people who have weird hair colors or body piercings or tattoos. Sometimes those people look at the people in the business suits as crazy nuts. But all those people, it doesn't matter what they look like, what they believe, where they're from, what their beliefs are, what their practices are, God loves them, and they need a Savior. So don't be afraid to let cultural differences stop you. Number three, don't let resistance scare you. The woman at the well was being pretty sarcastic. When you talk to people around the world, you might run into sarcasm, you might run into people that just don't want to talk to you. You might run into people, it's nice if they're as easy as Neil and they just take that choice, but most of the time you're probably going to run into people who don't want it, and it will take persistence. You don't necessarily have to be a good fighter. You don't have to have that gift. You just need to be persistent. If you're good at that, then go for it. If you're not good at that, just continue to try. Don't give up. When the woman at the well fought back, when she argued, when she brought up sarcasm, Jesus just persisted with the truth. Number four, let God do the heart work for you. Not the hard work, the heart work. Remember, you don't convert souls. You don't save people. You present the truth. God does the work on the inside. And all we have to do is present the truth. If people don't accept it, they don't accept it. That's not your fault. It's your fault if you don't present it. It takes a lot of courage for a person to say, I was wrong, I need to change. You're not going to get that response every single time. So you continue to work at that, and don't be afraid to cross uncomfortable boundaries. Whether or not people are willing to change, whether or not it's hard or easy, whether or not it's your primary gift to be an evangelist, it's still your calling. If you want to grow the church, that's what it's going to take. My last verse, I'll close it up here, John 4, 28 and 29. The woman left her water jar beside the well and went back to the village and told everyone, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? You know, we don't know exactly what happened, you know, after Jesus left, but it sounds like he planted a seed. It sounds like he did something that started to make her realize that she needed to be different. When people start realizing that there's a living truth beyond what they're used to, when people start realizing that there's a real life, the life that's abundant, like Jesus talked about, that's beyond work and eating and sleeping and so on, the church will grow.